You would please take your Bibles out and open them up to Acts chapter 27. There we resume our study this morning in Acts chapter 27. We're going to be finishing out the chapter this morning. Last week we looked briefly at Paul and them beginning to sail to Rome. And this week we're kind of getting into what is the conflict of the particular chapter in this way is the actual shipwreck, the storm and the shipwreck that is the issue that we're dealing with. And as we know now, at this particular point in history, Paul has been in prison for some time. He's been dealing with the ramifications of his witness for Christ. God had told him that he would witness for Christ in Rome. That much is clear. That's reiterated even again in today's passage. And so that's where we are. That's where we continue to find Paul. Paul in the crux of the matter of hardship, of trial, in the face of great persecution even. He's been dealing with this reality, and now he's got this time, this opportunity to go and stand before Caesar, but it is not without severe and great obstacle. So that's where we are. That's where we are in this chapter. That's what we've been leading up to. After this, we finish this chapter. We will have one chapter to go in the book of Acts that will take us to Rome and Paul's time there. And so this morning we find ourselves with Paul and his company, the crew, and the other prisoners and the sailors all at sea and about to enter into a pretty severe storm. And so let's turn our attention now to the Word of God itself. We are in chapter 27. We will read verses 13 till the end of the chapter. That is through 13 to 44. Beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant Word. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Calda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that we would run aground in Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, then not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, but we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you, take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' Then when they had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons on the ship. Then when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. And at the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or pieces of the ship, so it was that all were brought safely to the land. So is the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, we are grateful to you for this story and for this time and for all that you do in our lives. We are grateful for the difficulties. We are grateful even for the hardships, not because we love suffering, but because you use them to cast us more into the image of Christ. Do be with us, I pray, as we think through this passage, and may you use it to shape our minds and hearts. It is through Christ that we pray. Amen. As you know, we've been presently in a drought of sorts. We've badly needed rain, not only us, but in other portions of Florida and in portions of lower Alabama. So we know what it's like to need rain. And I've heard even people say, and I've even said myself a few times, God needs to send us a few severe storms. Like, we need some massive storms, perhaps even, you know, a tropical cyclone, a wave of some sort that would dump a lot of water on us. So in this particular case, we understand a good storm might do us some good. So we understand what it's like to kind of think in those terms. But what I want for us to understand is when we think about storms, we think about the severity of storms. Storms can be severe and they can bring danger and pain. But sometimes storms bring the water and washing that our land needs. So in other words, there are times, if you're a farmer, I have two uncles who are farmers, they look forward to the storms. They need the storms because their livelihood depends on it. Their whole way of life depends on the fact that those summer storms will come and prepare crop for fall harvest. So when we think about storms, we don't often think of them in the positive realm. But sometimes we should. Sometimes we should take some time to think that storms are a gift from God. When we see a storm, we should think of God's care and favor because it is his mercy to the land. It is his mercy to the people. When we see the storms, the hardships of life, now let me get into the figurative aspect. We don't always thank God for the storms in our personal lives because they're not fun. And yet, one of the things that we should do is realize that when God sends the storm, he often gives us means and ways to navigate those storms. We're not alone in them. We're not lost in them. If you are a Christian this morning, if you call Christ Lord and you have the Word of God, that does not mean that any storm we face will be easy, but we have direction in it. We have the truth. We have the Word of God to lead us and to shepherd us and to care for us and to resupply us and to give us sustenance in the midst of it. Now, never means it's going to be easy. No one said it would be. When we're looking at Acts 27, what we've just read is two things, a storm and a shipwreck, two things that seem horrific, that seem incredibly difficult, that seem harsh even perhaps. And yet, we're looking at God working in the midst of them. I think that you and I may rarely ask for storms. God, send a good storm my way to make life difficult. I'm sure we rarely ask for that, if ever. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say, you've probably never asked God for something as severe as a shipwreck. I haven't. I don't want to be in a real shipwreck or a figurative one. They both sound horrible. And yet, we do find ourselves in them from time to time. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God already this morning. So one of the questions we have to ask, does God abandon his sovereignty when we're in a storm or in a shipwreck? Or can we have confidence that the sovereign hand of God is guiding us right on through? And I think it has to be the second of those, that the sovereign hand of God is guiding us right on through. What does God do in the storm? What does God do in the shipwreck? Reminds us that he is in control and even that he is good. Can you look back on some quote-unquote storms and shipwrecks in your life, and at the time thought it was horrific, but now go, I can see some things that were happening then. I certainly can. It doesn't always make sense. I'm not saying it always will. But what is always true, whether it makes sense or not, is that God is sovereign and shepherding us through those events. When we look at God's goodness, it doesn't mitigate the reality and difficulty of storms. just like a difficult storm does not mitigate the goodness of God. We go through storms. We experience shipwreck. God is good. Those are not mutually exclusive. Those are both true at the same time. And we have to remember that. When we look at storms, they can be difficult. A real hurricane is difficult to navigate. A shipwreck, whether figurative or literal, is painful. It can be very painful to navigate. And yet, God sees us through those times. God, our pain and difficulty never mean that God is not working. If that were the case, if Epicurus was right and the goal is to remove all pain, then the cross would be meaningless. That's the most painful event in human history, and yet we draw rich meaning from the cross because in that, God uses that to draw his people to himself, to exalt the Son over every creature, and to give us hope, redemption, life, salvation, and all the things that we need. So we might say, if we look at things through the lens of Scripture, that it is in the midst of the tempest that we see the favor of the Lord. It's in the flames that Nebuchadnezzar saw the fourth person in there with the three. It was in the lion's den that Daniel was met with help and hope. It was in the messengers of Satan tormenting Paul that God met Paul with grace. In the tempest, we see the favor of the Lord if we're willing to see it. Too often, what do we reduce favor to? Too often, we reduce favor. I've used this idea before, the concept of favor of the Lord. Too often, we reduce that type of favor to what is favorable to us. And that's how we define favorable. What is good or beneficial for me in a moment? In fact, let me get a little bit more precise. What is comfortable? What is convenient? What works out well for me in a moment? That is what we would typically define as favorable. So we reduce favorable to this thing that makes me happy. And yet, that's not always how favor works. Paul had God's favor, and remember, he was beaten, he was shipwrecked, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he was hungry, he had inadequate clothing. Many times he found himself in massive hardship, and yet he never strayed from the thought that he had the favor of the Lord. That's because the favor of the Lord does not always mean favorable circumstances. And we have to keep that clear in our minds as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Paul, he had God's favor. God still called him to traverse a storm. Paul had God's favor. He still had to experience a bad shipwreck. He still had to navigate these things because he did have God's favor. God never said the road would be easy, but God said, I will be with you. What do we think of when we think of God's favor? Well, in biblical terms, what we should think of is God's presence and faithfulness in hard times. That it is God's presence and faithfulness in hard times. And so, with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see, and it's this, that storms do not negate the Lord's salvation. That storms do not negate the Lord's salvation, the Lord's deliverance, the Lord's redemption, the Lord's faithfulness. However you want to say it, storms don't negate any of those things. When we look at what's in front of us, there are two primary S's. Let's put storm and shipwreck in one side and salvation on the other. We see God working through the storm, through the shipwreck, for the salvation of Paul, and ultimately for the readers of this book and any person that Paul might convert hereafter or be converted through his ministry. But here's what we know. Good weather does not always mean favor and ease. Sometimes good weather is a lie. Sometimes when things look easy or not so difficult, it's lulling us into a false sense of peace. And if you've lived any amount of time, you understand that. You've lived long enough to know that sometimes when a season looks like it might be easy, there's often something there that is going on in the background that eventually shows itself. Or sometimes when things are easy, we lull into a false sense of peace without continuing to gird up our hearts in the Lord and walk in His ways. So when we come to this, where we are, starting in verse 13, we're looking at the storm. This is what he's laying out, what happens, and that God is working in the midst of tumult and tempest. We got to take that away from here, that God is working in the midst of tumult and tempest. In verse 13, we're told that they have this gentle south breeze. There it is, the ease and calm. They had decided we're gonna gamble, even though we know that the weather can be bad, and we're going to go ahead and strike out on the ship. That was in the previous paragraph. Now in verse 13, at first their gamble seems right. It seems that it paid off. Hey, we've got this gentle south wind. We feel justified in our decision. All seemed well, but things were about to go wrong. It's that sense of just because it seems right doesn't mean it is right. Just because it seems easy doesn't mean it easy. Just because it looks favorable, happy, comfortable, convenient for me, doesn't mean that it actually is. This is why we are Bereans. We test things with the Word. We look with discernment at life and life circumstances. But this ease, this calm that can lull us into a false sense of peace is just that reminder that the easy way is not always the best way. Now, I also am not a glutton for punishment. I don't think we should try to intentionally make things more difficult than they should be. Well, that's not honoring the Lord either. That's called self-flagellation. That doesn't make us any more holy than anything else. But also understanding just because something looks easy, the pathway of least resistance is not always the best way to go. Sometimes it's good to take the hard path. That's what Robert Frost said. No one gets that reference. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Be one traveler along I stood. Looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Okay, I'll stop. Anyway, it's a poem. Go look it up. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. Robert Frost. He says at the end of it, I took the road less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. In a poetical way, he's right. He took a road that didn't look easy, and it does make the difference. And so I think that often we have to remember that. When we get to, so the transition from verse 13 to 14 is quick, but soon a tempestuous, read hurricane-force wind, called the Northeaster, struck down from the land. So they're calm, they're ease, it looked right, it looked good. Yes, we've made the right decision. Oh no, we are now in a hurricane. We're now in this hurricane force wind, this Northeaster, and what we're told is when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. You know what that means? They just had to let the wind push them where it would. They couldn't fight it. They were now locked into this storm, and they were caught in a wind that they couldn't go against, that they couldn't avoid, that they couldn't outrun, so they're caught in it. Now they're at the mercy of the storm. Now they've got to do whatever the storm does. Now they've got to go exactly where the wind pushes them. That's the situation that they're in. They're having to submit to the wind. And we're told in verse 16 that running under the lee of the small island of Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. The ship's boat at this point is the lifeboat. That is their vehicle of salvation. On this boat, obviously we know that God alone saves. On this boat, from a purely human standpoint, their vehicle of salvation is that boat. That boat is critical in this particular journey and voyage. And so what we're told then, the following verses 17 to 21, so they're having a hard time getting this boat together. They get it up out of the water, and 17 to 21, those verses start laying out the different hardships they're having to deal with. They're having to sturdy the ship. They're having to get the boat out of the water. They're putting straps around it so the boat will glide easier through the water. Don't you see? They're in a mess. They're in a hard circumstance, and what they're having to do is labor through it. None of them can just sit back and let things happen. They are now caught in a situation where they have to be alert and attentive. So what we're told within these verses, that they were violently storm-tossed, that they jettisoned the cargo, that they threw overboard the tackle. What is the cargo that they threw over? No, it doesn't tell us. What is the tackle that they threw over? We don't know. Doesn't tell us. Most likely sailing implements that help them to sail more smoothly in the water, but we're weighing down the ship. I want us to see that things that brought them safely alive, things that helped possibly fed them, they're beginning to toss out into the sea. Every vestige of help that they have is now being cast off. I want us to let the reality of this wash over us. We've already read it. We know that God saves them. God is having that ship emptied of everything that might save them so that when they are saved, they're going to know that God did it. It's a powerful thing that's happening here. What we're told within these verses, after throwing off the tackle, verse 19, verse 20, neither the sun nor the stars appeared for many days. Why would you even mention that? Well, keep in mind, there were no compasses. There was no GPS. The GPS of the ancient world was the skies, was the stars and the sun. That's how they navigated everything. So what happens when there are no stars, there is no sun, you have a ship who is going in which way she doesn't know. Where is she getting off course? How can she course correct? There are no markers for her to course correct. So now she's losing cargo, she's lost her tackle, and she's lost her ability to navigate. She is running through the sea with no hope. In fact, I want us to think about yourself in a situation. Maybe you've been in one similar. Verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. I want you to let that verse wash over you. Let that concept, let that idea wash over you. All hope of being saved was at last abandoned. They'd given up. They had looked at the situation as it stood and they recognized, we've already jettisoned things we need. We're driven by a storm. We can't even put in our lifeboat right now. Everything that we might have as a means to be saved is now gone or negated. Now, this is where they are. And since they had been without food, verse 21, for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but I want us to look. They had no stars. They had no navigation. They had not eaten, probably from seasickness and anxiety. Could you imagine how anxious you would be in this situation? I would be probably about ready to peel my skin off, just thinking through the reality of what was happening. They were sick. They were scared. They were not eating. But here is what I want us to remember. We dare not judge them. Because real tempests can incite real fear. And beloved, when we really give way to fear, what we most often do is give way to despair. When you have someone stating that we've abandoned any hope of salvation, that reads a lot like despair. And I understand it. Circumstantially, I understand it. And yet for the Christian, Heidelberg 1, I mean the Bible itself, is Romans 8, is a beautiful reminder to us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All things work together for the good of those who are the called according to the purposes of the Lord. Sure, those things are true. Heidelberg 1 says, what is our hope in life and death? Our only hope in life and death is our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So when it comes to us as believers, despair is incongruent with our faith. Despair is incongruent with our whole lifestyle and mindset. Now, that doesn't mean we should look at real life problems and real hard circumstances and make small of them or little of them. Well, we should see them for what they are. But we shouldn't be led to despair because we do have a faithful Savior who is our hope in life and in death. In verse 21, Paul says this. He says, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should have listened to me. Now, just so you know, and I want to clear this up, this is not a I told you so speech. Like, you wouldn't listen to me and now you're all going to die. That's not what this is. That's not where this is going. Paul says, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. In other words, what Paul is doing is, you see now, I had some understanding, and so really what this is doing is setting the table for, I'm going to say something else to you, and I want you to listen to me now. You didn't listen to me then, but I urge you to listen to me now for what he's about to say. says, as he kind of, yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life, this is verse 22, among you, but only of the ship. Now, he says this, there will be no loss of life, but only of the ship. So, what is he about to say? Well, he's about to give us the heart of this. For this very night stood before me, verse 23, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid. Literally, take courage, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you and all those who sail with you. This is a beautiful reminder. So God, an angel of the Lord, the word of the Lord has come to Paul, and it has promised salvation. And so I want us to understand, when he says this first imperative command, this first express command to do not be afraid, or literally to take courage. Why? Take courage in what? Not in what they see, not in what their skill set is, not in what, you know, remaining supplies they have on the ship, but take courage in the word of the Lord. What Paul is admonishing them to do is not be afraid, because what God speaks is true. He's driving them back in the midst of this tempest, in the midst of this hardship, right back to the good word of God. Do you know how simple that is? Right back to the good word of God. This is where Paul is pressing this. Take courage. You don't have to fear, because God has given us the promise of life, and what God says is true. I mean, God has already told Paul that you will stand before Caesar. He says it again in verse 24. You must stand before Caesar. And so we're looking at this promise, and Paul is saying, don't fear. God is true. Don't worry. Don't let the storm press you to despair. It's real. It's really happening. It's really going to be costly, but we will be saved. Do you know how rich that is for us? We might not go on ships. We might not be in the same shipwreck that Paul is ever in, and we're never going to stand before Caesar in Rome. But there are opportunities when we get lost in these particular events and circumstances in our lives, when we feel that need or that desire to want to despair, to be reminded that in Christ, Jesus says, I'm with you always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of deposit within you. And all these rich truths that we have in Christ Jesus. I meet with some of you, and I know that some of you are prone to depression or anxiety or worry. And this is that remedy. This is that wonderful elixir of grace and truth and mercy that says, even though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's rich, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. And so God says, all those who are with you, Paul, I will save. I love how Paul says, I belong to this God and I worship this God. I'm his property and I'm his servant. I love that he puts that out there. And all those souls God promises are safe because Paul was saved. This is the goodness of God's grace, that God's grace kind of ripples out from his people even to those around him. So again, Paul says, verse 25, so take heart, literally, again, be of courage, take courage, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Where does Paul root faith, or where does Paul root confidence and to not have fear, the courage? In the goodness of God, in the reality that God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or think. That remains true. So the basis of our courage in Christ is in his goodness. What is faith? When we think about that, because Paul is admonishing them, trust, have faith. What is faith? Well, faith is trusting in the good character of God, for God to be true to his character in all circumstances and situations. The biggest thing that we struggle with as human beings is to trust that God will be faithful to his word and to his character. We might not articulate it that way, but some of our sin patterns betrayed, that's exactly where we fall down in our trust of not really thinking that God will stay true to his word and to his character. But he does, he will, he has, he always will. He can't do anything but that. And that is the goodness of the God we serve. All this is happening, beloved. I want you to continue to stay in the scene with me. All of this is happening with a ship being just storm-tossed, with things going overboard, with waves crashing over the side, with wind pressing them in every direction, with guys who are probably getting sick on the bow and crying out and screaming and people crying. All this is complete and utter chaos. And here Paul stands on the solid foundation, the solid rock, we sang, of the Word of God to say, this is our hope. It is a powerful picture. And that's exactly what the next section of this passage leads us to. Verses 27 to 38, they talk about the ultimate hope. Hope is always available to us. Hope is always available to us, even in the storms. Hope is always available to us, even when we don't see it. Hope is always available to us when we don't use that favorite word of ours in this culture, when we don't feel it. Hope is always available to us even when we don't understand it, because hope is so commiserate with the character of God, and the character of God is immutable and it doesn't change. And so when we're looking at this, what we're told here is that it was the 14th night. Before we do that, I want us to see, Paul says you're all going to be saved, but verse 26 is not inconsequential, but we'll run the ship aground on some island. You know what he's telling you? Telling them? Telling us? You're going to be saved, but we're going to wreck. Like, we're going to wreck. And a shipwreck in this particular time period was not something that people actually wanted to do. So here we are, the 14th night. What we're told is that the 14th night had come and we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. About midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So here we are. What's interesting here, Luke writes about the 14th night. Recent studies by mariners have traced the path that they were on. And they said, given the ship and the time period and the winds and the gales that they approximated, it would have taken about 2 weeks to get from where they had started to where they were. So what we're being told here by Luke, an eyewitness account, is exactly what modern people who understand sailing say, yep, that's accurate. That's about what it would have taken. So this is where we are. So we've got this reminder of eyewitness account, and so they are fearing. They're fearing that they are going to strike land. So they took a sounding. They take these soundings. In other words, they're running down an implement to see how far the bottom is. That's what they're taking soundings doing. They're trying to figure out how close to land they actually are. And so when we read here, that it says, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors for the stern. And listen, talk about getting religious real quick. And prayed for day to come. That is literally what it says in the Greek. And prayed for day to come. Now, we might read that and think, oh, they converted to Christ. At this point, these fellas were praying to any God who would listen. So I want us to understand the nature of the ancient world, how syncretistic, how mixed the religions were. They would pray to anybody who would listen. And that's where we are. They're praying for day to come, and they're letting down those anchors. Verse 30 is an interesting verse, because there you have, and the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat. Remember, that implement of salvation had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. All the experienced sailors were about to jump ship. They were about to get in the salvation boat and leave. When Paul tells a centurion in verse 31, we have an interesting theological tension here. God had said all would be saved. Paul sees the sailors leaving. What is important about the sailors? These are the guys who know how to navigate the boat in storms and what they're doing. So Paul sees very quickly, God had said all would be saved on the boat. Paul is doing the math. If these guys leave the boat, it's potential that we might not be saved. So you have a tension here between God sovereignly saving all the people and human responsibility of Paul recognizing that these people need to be on the ship. We don't have to solve it. There it sits. Either way, Paul cut off their way of escape. He told the centurion, and the centurion did the thing that would have horrified everybody who had experience. He cut the boat away. He let it go. Now they're either saved together or they die together. That's exactly what that means. We are saved together or we die together. And we see this rich tension here. And we can just let it sit there. We don't have to solve it. God had promised they would be saved. Paul knew as an aspect of this, the sailors needed to be on board.
And so they eliminated the way of escape. And then Paul says, let's eat. They hadn't eaten for 2 weeks. 2 weeks without food. That's what the text indicates. So Paul says, eat. Why? Well, we know that when you don't eat for 2 weeks, you're probably pretty hangry. And you are not thinking clearly. You begin to go into a fog. So they ate for clarity. They ate for strength. They ate because that's what Paul told them to do. And so they began to eat to get ready for what they had to do, which was, and Paul said to the centurion and soldiers, unless the men stay, cannot be saved. They cut away the boat, and as the day about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food, verse 33. Verse 34 again, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, and not a hair will perish from the head of any of you. Again, we have this promise. Then they were all encouraged and ate, about 276 persons. There is some debate about what the number actually is. We won't even get into that right now. When they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out what was left in the sea. All their provisions are now gone. They eat so that they can rid the ship of any excess weight so that it can be guided to that place where it will wreck. So when you start looking at the way salvation is working, God cuts away any human component of escape. He has that eliminated. God puts them in a position to only hope and trust. All they can do now after eating is hope and trust in the goodness of the God that Paul has proclaimed to them. Beloved, humans hate being in that position, but it's a great place to be when we have been shed of every opportunity to trust in some other instrument, and all we have left is our hope in the Lord. That's a place where God works. The last verses of this paragraph, verses 39 through 44, they detail the wreck. What we don't have to reread all those verses. What did they do? They finally started recognizing land. They recognized that they're going to have to run the ship aground. They prepare everything, and they guide the ship to shore. And the bow of the boat strikes a reef, and what does the scripture say? That it became immovable. And at that point, waves from the rear of the boat start breaking the ship up. So they have to swim. Now, what's really neat here is that the soldiers were going to kill all the prisoners, because in Rome, for the prisoners to escape, these soldiers are held accountable. But the centurion stops them. Why? Because he wanted to save Paul. Why did he want to save Paul? Well, because he's just a nice guy. Well, no. He wanted to save Paul because the Lord had promised Paul that Paul and the people with him would be saved. And here we see God working through secondary causes to bring about his sovereignly ordained plan. It's beautiful. It's mundane. These are small details, and yet they are rich with truth. Paul promised hope in the Lord, and you will be saved. And in the shipwreck and in the storm, these men were saved. They swam to shore. They floated on planks. They all, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, they make it to shore. And God does, in fact, save them. And it's that reminder that God is able to save even through hard circumstances. In fact, as we look at it, one of the things that, I mean, God sent them on this trip knowing all this would happen. He could have easily helped Paul to avoid it, but he didn't. He sent him right into the heart of a hurricane, more or less, to ride it out on a ship that just got systematically torn apart. So what do we take from that? That God's salvation is sure even through storms. As it is with most difficult things in our lives, we often wish they hadn't happened. We often wish that they hadn't happened. In fact, in one of my favorite stories ever, in Lord of the Rings, there's this moment where Frodo tells Gandalf, I wish the ring had never come to me. And Gandalf says, so do all who wish to see such times, but that's not for them to decide. What we must decide is what to do with the time that we are given. So, Bilbo was meant to find the ring, and you were meant to have it. And that's an encouraging thought. It's the idea that complex hardships, storms, shipwrecks, they come to us not outside the Lord's hand, but in the goodness of what he gives. not outside the Lord's control, but under a rich and beautiful control that is guiding us to a richer shore. Oh, we don't want those things. It's not like we pray for those things. But God does use these events to point out our weaknesses, our sin patterns, our idolatries. He uses the events to remind us that our trust is in Him alone and not in ourselves. When storms come, it's easy to despair. It is. It's easy to lose hope because of the circumstances that we experience. They feel overwhelming. As it was with Paul, so it is with us, that God will lead us in and through storms to show us the goodness of His salvation, to show us the goodness and the faithfulness of His love. Sometimes we don't realize there's danger around us, and storms make us aware of it. Hardship comes, and we start to see, oh, I see this thing for what it is now. That's a gift from God. The tempest is not your enemy. The storm is not our enemy. The shipwrecks of life are not necessarily our enemy. The enemy that we face is indifference. The enemy that we face is the second death. The enemy that we face is unbelief. The enemy that we faced would steal our soul for eternity. The hard things are not our enemy. They're opportunities to see who our true and loving Savior actually is. The tempest isn't our enemy. It's a way for God to show us His favor. And knowing that He loves us and His favor is with us is in many cases, in every case we should say, worth the storm. Please pray with me. God, thank You for this word, this long tale of storm and shipwreck. God, is rich and beautiful, and it reminds us of some of the richest truths there are. Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your kindness, the Emmanuel principle that You live with us, Your shepherding care that it leads us, Your grace that it sustains us. God, thank You for these things. Thank You for how rich they are, and thank You for loving us. Thank You for being willing to guide us in rough waters, in wave-laden seas, that might compel us to cry out. And when we do, I pray that we would cling to the true and living God, that You are our sure and steady anchor. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.